and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear God, I thank you for this. It's music to my ears. And I thank you for Brother Ellie. By the way, I assume that that Hebrew prayer was the Aaronic benediction. May the Lord bless you and make his face shine upon you. And what else does it say, Ellie? And give you peace. Thank you, Jesus. Now, go to the book of 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. We've been going through the Old Testament. Now, this is why much of the church is bankrupt, by the way, because they neglect the Old Testament. One famous preacher, who really is a heretic, has made this pronunciation that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Well, this is insane, but millions of people follow his admonition because he's quite a big mega church guy. And they do it to their destruction. You can't understand the Bible unless you have the Old Testament. I mean, that's the Bible of Jesus. You can't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. There's a context. Jesus came in a context. There's a continuous flow. And there is no unhitching because it's a continuity. But anyway, we've been looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and I'd like to cover quite a bit of ground tonight. I want to first start at 1 Samuel 11, where we talk about the first king of Israel, Saul, and his first great victory. Now, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I'll make it with you on this condition, that I'll gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Well, let me give a little background first. This is the first king of Israel. His name means Saul. Saul means the asked for. Because the people demanded a king. We want a king. Just like the kings that rule the nations. This is the first king, and he comes from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there's a very, very close connection between Judges and 1 Samuel. The Judges ends with the tribe of Benjamin literally being wiped out down to the level of only 600 men left because of the accommodation to perversion. They wouldn't let it go. They defended homosexuality in their midst. A civil war claim. What's it take to get rid of perversion? Well, they had a civil war that almost wiped out a whole tribe. You know, we talk about 12 tribes of Israel. How about 11 tribes? 600 men were left. But when God wanted to choose a king for the people, what tribe does he go to? The one that was just reproached and humiliated. In God's mercy, he honors Benjamin by letting the first king be a Benjamite. This town, Jabesh-Gilead, it's connected to that story. Because if you remember, when the Levite's wife was brutally murdered, he cut her body into 12 pieces, just like they cut that cow into 12 pieces, and sent one to each of the tribes. Now, this seems strange to us, but it's a radical message saying that the direct continuity of our oneness has been attacked by this perversion. And we have to rouse ourselves and restore ourselves. That was the meaning of you get a package in the mail, you open it up, it's a woman's shoulder, a woman's hand. I mean, what? No, it's a very radical, powerful sign saying the covenant itself is being compromised. Our unity has been attacked by this perversion. Just like America's unity is being attacked by perversion too. But we don't have the same convictions that they used to have. So we just let it go. That's why we're falling apart. But anyway, that civil war ensued. Killed hundreds of thousands of people. And Benjamin was just part of the casualties. It cost the whole nation. Okay. And it was only after they repented that they could actually prevail over Benjamin. It wasn't just a military thing. They outnumbered Benjamin greatly, but only when the nation had a day of prayer, fasting, and repentance could they finally win. And they reduced Benjamin to 600 people. And one of the things they did when they mustered an army to take vengeance on this brutalization of this woman is they called for every town in Israel to come and appear and register and bring men for the war. And every town did except one, Jabesh Gilead, this town right here. Okay. Now, because they refused to participate, because they would not take God's side in the battle, then after that war, then that town itself became what's called Korban. It was attacked. They were to wipe it out, treat it like a Canaanite town. And they almost wiped it out. But then we talked about this. I won't go through this, but if you go through the last chapter of Judges, how does Benjamin survive? Because everyone in the nation had pledged not to let their daughters marry a Benjamite. So that's like genocide. I mean, it's going to be wiped out. And they found a way. But one of the ways they did it is they went to this town and they took the last remaining 400 virgins and married them to the Benjamites. Okay. So this town is very, very connected. Now, one of the descendants of those marriages is Saul. Okay. First king of Israel. Now, Saul here, now notice the kingship of Saul. What kind of king is he? At this point, he's not worldly at all. At this point, he is very, very godly. He's more like a judge than a king. When he hears the news, what's he doing? He's plowing his own field. Okay. And he puts away the plow. He says, why is everyone crying? And they told him what happened at Jabesh Gilead. And they told him of the cruelty of the enemy. Basically, if you had a siege in the ancient world, one way to just end the misery and suffering, make a covenant and just admit that you defeated. And they would make a covenant and usually it'd be humiliating terms. Only these Ammonites, who are basically cousins to the Jews, they're the descendants of Lot by incest. And they were pagan, just like their brother Moab. These Ammonites said, you want a covenant? Then don't cut up a cow or a sheep. Just take out your right eye of every man. Then we'll make peace. In other words, desecrate yourself, destroy yourself, defeat yourself. That's the only way you can make peace with evil. There's a very strong message there. You can't make peace with evil unless you absolutely destroy yourself. Right? In those days, I mean, you fought hand to hand. So if you lose your right eye, then you can't even fight. Because that's what you look over your shield with, or you aim your bow and arrow with. But they thought about it. They'd already been through hell. They'd already been through that Korban. They'd already been wiped out almost themselves because they wouldn't take a stand with God. And now they're being attacked by the Ammonites. But when the word comes to Saul, the Bible says the Spirit of God came on him. Only it doesn't say it came on him. It says it hit him. Holy anger rose up. He cut up his cows and sent out the same message. And says, verse 7, whoever does not come after Saul and after Samuel. So at this point in his kingship, he gets it. He's not going to be like a worldly king. And furthermore, when he says, you're not only coming after Saul, you're coming after Samuel, he's acknowledging the original father-son relationship between the king and the prophet. He would be Samuel's son. He would listen to the word of God, and he would wage his kingdom. His kingdom would be based on being the son of Samuel, listening to the word of God, and going by the word of God, not just his own way. And so even in his mustering, he says, if you'll follow after me and Samuel, then what happened to that oxen is going to happen to you. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people. They came out as one man. And he numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000. And the men of Judah were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Then the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow, and this is what they're saying to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will come out to you. To the Ammonite ears, that's great. They're going to accept the terms. We're going to put their eye out. We're not only going to damage them, but bring a reproach on Israel who allowed their brothers to be treated that way. We'll come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Beautiful. The word of God is being fulfilled. For Moses had told them time and again, if you will be faithful to me, they want to come out against 1,000 and put them all to flight. It says that in the rout that ensued, these cruel people were sent packing. There weren't even two of them together. They were like cockroaches scattering in every direction. Oh, that the Lord would show us that with Muslims and with the other cockroaches of this world, homosexuals. Anyway, let me go on. It says, then the men of Jabesh, go down to verse 13. Oh, 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Now, here's another great thing. Saul is magnanimous as a king. When he was ordained, when God revealed to the nation that he would be the first king, there were people that called the sons of the devil who said, this man won't rule over us. So after this first great victory, his people said, let's find those people and kill them. And Saul is magnanimous. He says, not a man shall be put to death today, for today the Lord has accomplished a deliverance in Israel. Praise the Lord. There's another victorious thing. He gives the glory to God. He gives the glory to the Lord for the deliverance. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and let's renew the kingdom there. To renew the kingdom means that Saul had already been selected as king and had already been revealed by the high priest with the Urim and Thummim. And if you remember, they found him hiding among the bags. They went through every tribe, and there he was back there in the baggage. But this renewing the kingdom is a combination of a public affirmation of Saul as the king, a celebration. And it would turn out to be Samuel's farewell speech. Come and let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. See, it's a great start. It's a beautiful start. Because he's a man still humble. He's out there plowing in the field. He's not trying to build a palace. He's just basically living his life. But when duty called, he didn't hesitate. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. And it was a great, great victory. Now the next chapter I want to go through just as quickly, and that is this farewell speech. Then Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. I've done it. I've given you what you've asked for. Now here is the king walking before you, but I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I've walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his Christ. That's what anointed is. Who's his Christ? In this case, it's Saul. If anyone got a testimony against me, did I take anything from you? Was I covetous? Was I corrupt? He's putting himself on trial before the nation. You want to give a testimony against me? He says, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I'll restore it to you. If you can point it out, I'll pay it back. Well, he knew that they couldn't do it because he was good. He was he had integrity. He was upright. See, remember when he warned them what it'd be like to have a king. The main point he made is what the king would take. It would be all about, he'll take this, he'll take that, he'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your best horses, he'll take your children, he'll take your produce. It's all about taking. But he says, I never took. And they said, verse 4, you haven't defrauded us or oppressed us. You've never taken anything from any man's hand. And he said, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day. You found nothing in my hand. And they said, he's witness. So they swear by an oath, you have never been corrupt. That's nice. Then Samuel said to the people, it's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried out to the Lord, and he said, we sinned because we forsook the Lord. We served the Baals and the Asherah. But now deliver us from the hands of your enemies, and we'll serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal. Do you remember his real name? Gideon. And Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel. And deliver you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. See, the second part of the speech, first part of the speech is his own integrity. The second part of the speech, you are witness of the faithfulness of God. Look what God has done for you in history. Time and time and time and time again, he has delivered you. Time and time again, he's kept his word. He has brought you into this land. Now, the third part is about them. When you saw that Nahash, by the way, Nahash, the king that Saul just defeated, his name is serpent. That's what that means. And it's the same word for the serpent in Genesis 3. So Saul begins his reign by overcoming the serpent. That too is beautiful. The serpent's cruel. Put out your eye, then I'll make peace with you. The serpent is calculating, crafty. But through the power of God, Saul, the first king of Israel, inaugurated his kingdom by overcoming the serpent. Now, when you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. See, this is the insult. They always said, we don't have a king. And even in Judges, the way it's written, there was no king in Israel at that time. That is subtlety, because it doesn't mean there was no king in Israel. He's talking about the mindset of the people. There's no king in Israel. The truth is, there was always a king, and his name was God. And time and again, through Judges, he proved his kingly power. But they insisted, we don't have a king. See, that is a big time sin. And it is a sin, this whole crying out, we need a king like the world. We need a king like the nations. We don't have a king. We don't really have a king, because they couldn't see him. That would echo all the way up into the New Testament, into the halls of Pontius Pilate, who said to the high priest of Israel, you want me to kill your king? And what did they say? We don't have a king but Caesar. It's a denial of God himself. It's a repudiation of the Most High. Time and time again in the Word, especially the Psalms.
Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe. God is King of all the earth. The King, the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. And when it come down to it, they stand right up there in front of the secular representative of the world power, an antichrist, and say, we don't have a king, but Caesar. This is sin, and this is what he charges them with. Now therefore, here's the king whom you've chosen, whom you asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow your God. Now this is a very important verse too. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their worldliness, in spite of their insistence on their own way, even yet, he says, look, if you'll stay close to God, this king, his reign will succeed and you will succeed. He ties them in with the king. Their faithfulness with his success. His faithfulness with their success. He says, all you got to do is stay close to God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, verse 15, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your father. Even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now here comes a miracle. The thing about Israel, evidently, is the rain falls at very specific times, a former and latter rain, and almost never during the wheat harvest. Because the land of Israel is morally sensitive. God put a blessing on it and a curse on it. But he says, I want to show you a sign. Verse 17. It's not the wheat harvest. Is it not the wheat harvest today? Then I'll call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Well, I'll show you a sign. And he called out on that clear day for thunder and rain. And there came the mother of all thunderstorms, the most frightening thing you could ever imagine. It terrified them. It's almost like Sinai all over again. And Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord said, thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we won't die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for a king. Well, they're repenting. They're admitting their sin. Samuel said to the people, don't fear. You've committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things that cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. So that's called grace. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Now, one thing I want to say about this verse. That was what Samuel was most known for. His prayers of intercession for the people at critical times turned the whole course. There's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 98 or 99, where it says, and he gave people to pray for us like Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Like Samuel is marked as a prayer. And he says, I won't sin against you. I'm not going to stop praying for you. Now that must have brought a lot of comfort to him. Furthermore, I'll instruct you and teach you in the right way. Now, one thing I like about this verse that I often think of whenever I read it. We've got a heavenly Samuel. We've got a priest even higher and more dedicated than Samuel. We've got a human being in heaven at the right hand of God, of whom it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. You got a guy pleading our cause. That's with me so much hope and comfort through these difficult times. That I know that there's a person, like we often sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Through the ups and through the downs, through the back and through the forth, he's up there pleading for us. Is that not beautiful? So he says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you will do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Once again, the future of the kingdom and this king's reign will be based on the faithfulness of the people. And the future of the people will be directly impacted by the faithfulness of the king, because he's the one they asked for. Now, with all that as preliminary, go to 1 Samuel 13. Everyone has to be tested. And remember that the one great task at this time of the kings of Israel was to wage God's war on the pagans in the Holy Land, to drive them out. That was it. That was their job. That's why the Bible says King David got in trouble when he didn't go to war. Because he's neglecting his task as a God-called king of Israel. There's something called the Philistine crisis that we've made mention of. This is the most extreme crisis of all. In all of the other invasions and incursions in the book of Judges, Israel would always come under bondage, but then she'd cry out to the Lord for deliverance. But when in the Philistine crisis, which was the longest and most intense, she didn't even bother to cry out. You know what that means? She's made peace with evil. Oh, we can learn to live with this. Philistines, you know, if you go along with them, I mean, I guess it'd be all right. And so they'd been in the straitjacket for 40 years. That's why God rose up Samuel and Samson. But remember what he said of Samuel, or Samson, he will only begin to deliver. See, his job was to stir up the people, because the people were at peace with the Philistines. Well, I guess it's all right. Go along with their gods. We don't have to, you know, they're not that much different than ours. Dagon, are you kidding? Ah, we can learn to live with it. They're a better civilization than ours. They're more advanced than we are. Ah, children of Israel, just going along with it. That was the crisis. Until Samson came along and stirred things up. I mean, you know, we like to read about what Samson did. When they heard about what Samson did, it scared them and made them angry, because you're making trouble with the Philistines. Remember what the high priest of Israel said in the days of Jesus? He's going to get us in trouble with the Romans. We've got to do something about it. The more things change, the more they stay the same. We got that in the church. People learning to live with the world. Go along with it. Come on, are you going to be you going to be a homophobic? Anti-Muslim? Come on, the new spirit is tolerance. Same thing. But for Saul to succeed, he has to pass a test. In a sense, he's like Adam. He's the first. And he has to be tested. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 42 years over Israel. It's given a long time. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 was with Jonathan of Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. In other words, the first thing he did in that year is he created a standing army. He gave himself 2,000 and he gave his son Jonathan 1,000 and he dispersed them. Verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Okay, the word garrison tells you something about the situation. What is a garrison? A conquered country has garrisons of enemy troops to control everything. Okay, they've been living with it. That was normal. But now Jonathan takes his 1,000... and he acts like one of the judges. He attacks the garrison of the Philistines. The problem was that it alarmed the Philistines, and they amassed an overwhelmingly huge army to withstand. Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. Uh-oh, they hate us. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horses, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they come up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Aven. Okay. What was an Israelite army at this time? Sharpened sticks, slingshots, and rocks. No metal implements. Part of the Philistine oppression was, is the Iron Age, but the Jews couldn't have metal. Jews had to go to the Philistines to get their plows sharpened, because the Philistines had metal. Jews didn't. They'd have to pay the Philistines to do it. They're out there with wooden pitchforks. No horses. You know, people say, well, Saul was a coward. I don't think he could be a coward. He did get afraid, definitely. But he's on foot. They've got chariots. You know what chariots are the equivalent of now? Tanks. They have cavalry. God said, no, my kings can't have horses. My armies won't fight on horses. Fine. Well, Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses. We remember the name of the Lord our God. We go by God, not chariots and horses. But you understand the situation? You got to get a good look at what's actually going on here to understand this. Now Jonathan went and did it. He's just attacked. And now we're odious to them. How odious? They amassed the biggest army that Israel had ever faced. And they're going to just hunt them down and kill every one of them. So Saul retreats to Gilgal. Now every one of these names has significance in the history of Israel. Gilgal is the first place they crossed the Jordan River. And that was the first place they went to take the land. Now it's the last holdout. Okay. At Gilgal, and this I think is very important to remember from the book of Joshua. At Gilgal, they're getting ready to go to war with the Canaanites. And God has a strange battle plan. What he says is, okay, here at Gilgal, I want the whole nation to circumcise themselves. What? They were in sight of Jericho. We've read in the Bible, if a man circumcised himself in those days, he's disabled for 2 weeks. In other words, you ready for war? Yeah. Then weaken yourself as much as possible. They did it. You got to hand it to them. They did it. There they are, as weak as you can get. It's like Dunkirk. Only the Canaanites didn't go out and kill them. Well, here Saul's back at Gilgal. He could have remembered those stories. Okay. The Philistines are amassing this force, and his army is fleeing. Okay. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Man, when the pressure comes on, the people start fleeing. How'd you like to be, you know, you think you got 2,000 people? No. Every morning you get up, there's less. Every morning less. Every morning less. Where's so-and-so? Gone. Where's so-and-so? Gone. They're melting away right before his eyes. But you know what he could have thought of? The original story of Gilgal, where God weakened them and then gave them the victory. Or he could have thought of, who else? What other army got melted? Gideon. Gideon had a ton of people he was going to fight the Midianites with, and God says, oh, you got too many. And he gave them a couple of tests, and by the time they were done, all Gideon had is 300 people. Saul had 600. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not going to judge Saul, believe me. I'm glad it was him and not me. People are melting away. Philistine power. Philistines are making raids. Chariots. You can hear the wheels turning as they sharpen their swords. And one of the things that had preceded this, and it was a strange utterance. Remember the series of strange things that happened on the day Saul met Samuel. And he gave him prophecies. He told him what to expect. But one of the things he said is, You'll go down to Gilgal and wait there until I come and bless the sacrifice. And then you'll be able to wage war. And that was a pivotal statement because the kingdom counted on him listening to the word of God, being like a son to Saul. Remember the prophecy that went out? Is Saul, who's Saul's father? Is Saul among the prophets? Well, he had a prophecy. He had the word. But as he watches his army melt away into the hills, thickets, cliffs, cellars, and pits, this guy he thought he could count on, he's gone. That guy he was counting on, he's gone. That guy was a general, that guy was a captain, gone. You look right over the hill, you see the Philistines just growing in power. Chariots, horses. You're supposed to wait 7 days. Verse 8. 7. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan. Notice he uses the word Hebrew. He picked every word of the Bible is handpicked. Didn't say Israelite, said he's Hebrew. What's he making reference to? What does Hebrew mean? Did you know Abraham wasn't always a Hebrew? Abraham was a Gentile like we were. He was a Goyim. But he never became a Hebrew until he heard the word of God and followed God's direction and crossed the Euphrates River. For a Hebrew means one who crosses over. Okay. Now, what did they have to do before they could take the promised land? They had to cross over the Jordan. But what's he saying here? Some of the Hebrews unhebrewed. It's a reverse Hebrew. They cross back over in stark terror. They leave the promised land. They forsake the covenant of their God. Fear has gripped them and they're defecting. This too is a modern problem right now. Some of the Hebrews, they cross back over. They crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people that did follow him were trembling. Oh, even his own army was terrorized. I don't judge him. Well, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. Those darn preachers, never on time. And the 7th day is almost over. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, armies melting. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now let's talk about this. What is a burnt offering? A burnt offering is a whole sacrifice, a holocaust. You give the whole thing. You burn it to God. And by doing that, you're making a humble confession. We are all sinners and deserve to be incinerated. We deserve to be burned in hell. But please accept this God-appointed substitute. Now, the thing is, it's not magic. We learned that from the lesson of the ark. You can't manipulate God. One of the points about it that's important, the God-appointed substitute, which can only rightly be offered by the God-appointed priest. So what he's doing is treating God like magic. He's back with the ark again, where they go in and take the ark to use it. He said, "I can do this just as well as him. Give me this, and I'll burn it." And then afterward, you're supposed to have something called a peace offering, which is a meal, a sacrificial meal between the priest and those who are the subjects of the offering. And it signifies fellowship with God. But no sooner had Saul grabbed that holocaust, put it on the fire, and he himself, in presumption, offered it to the Lord. That's when Samuel showed up. It hurts, man. If you just waited a few minutes. Samuel showed up. Verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you didn't come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling in Michmash. This is pretty good. He blamed three different companies of people in one sentence. You didn't come on time, Pastor. You let us dangle. Well, you're dealing with God anyway, not people. God puts people to the test. Oh, the people, though, they were scattering. I had to stop that. How do you know that wasn't God? That's what happened with Gideon. Oh, the Philistines. Well, Philistines are doing what Philistines do. Okay. God could deal with the Philistines. But there'll be no kingdom when the king doesn't even honor the king. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines have come down against me at Gilgal. I haven't asked for the favor of the Lord. Notice he baptizes his motives. I'm seeking God. How can you seek God by being an affront to him? How can you seek God by doing your own thing in the defiance of the Word of God? She says, so I forced myself. I didn't want to do it. I promise I didn't want to do it. I had to. Really? And I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You and your kids will not inherit the kingdom, is what he's saying. There'll be no dynasty for you. You just crossed a line that can't be uncrossed. Blew it. Not the end of his kingdom, but the end of the dynasty. There'll be no dynasty. The Lord would have used you. Now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you haven't kept what the Lord commanded you. That sentence would haunt Saul for the rest of his life. There's someone out there that really does love God that's going to take my place. There's someone God's preparing to take my place. It would haunt him for the rest of his life. He says, then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him. About 600 men. Samuel left. No Samuel. Guess what else there isn't? No peace offering. No peace offering. Why? Because there is no peace with God. He's not at peace with God. That's why this is a series of negatives. There'll be no battle. They just kind of melt away. Therefore, there's no victory. Proverbs 8:1 says, by me kings reign, by the wisdom of God. But Saul was like Adam. He reached out for what wasn't his. And all there are is 600 men left. He numbered the people. Now Saul and his son Jonathan, the people were present with there, were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company came toward Ophir to the land of Shiloh. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zebulun toward the wilderness. Now that's a terrible feeling when the enemy is highly organized and motivated. And you're just melting. This is what it looks like to not be blessed. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Kind of an ancient form of gun control. It is an immoral thing to do to a population. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. For a fee, I'm sure. It's oppression. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshare, the mattocks, the forks, the axes, and to fix the hoes. Last I checked, Ace Hardware, it's only 1/3 of a shekel, so I don't know what's going on here. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword or spear was found in the hands of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. Well, yeah, they managed to get some. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. That's a good place to end right there. Father, these stories have application to every one of us. For you have a mighty calling on each of us. But you test us, oh Lord. You put us in situations where we have to believe you and not give way to fear or anger or wrath or anything. And sometimes you really push us against the wall when it looks like you're late, but you're never late. You're always on time. And no one who ever trusted you was disappointed. Anyone who ever took things into their own hand is always disappointed. Anyone who ever turns their stones into bread and makes their own way because they don't believe that you have a better way always ends up with a bunch of bitterness in their mouth. But Lord, all those who trust in you have peace and they're in fellowship with you and they are protected under the covenant of the one who gave his life as a holocaust for us, the one who gave all of his life and purchased us with his blood. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.